Good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study through the Apostles' Creed, and I'd encourage you to find your way to it in your worship folder and just to follow along with me. Again, Apostles' Creed, written in the early centuries of Christendom, is a Trinitarian creed, the first section dealing with God the Father, the second with God the Son, and the third section dealing with the Spirit, God the Spirit. We're in that second section. We're almost done with it. But follow along, and I will accentuate the line that we are looking at this morning. Second paragraph, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell last week, Easter, third day, he rose again from the dead. And this morning, we're considering the next line. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. This morning, we're going to look at two texts as we begin considering that phrase, he ascended and is seated. Both of them are found in the book of Acts, so I'd encourage you, the first place will be Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and following. And then we will look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and following. And so I'll cue you, but you want to get to Acts chapter 1 to begin with. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and following. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set down by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth. Verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 51. Acts 7, 51. This is the account of Stephen speaking to the leadership, Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. And you have now become betrayers and murderers of him. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were infuriated and began gnashing their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they shouted with loud voices, covered their ears, rushed at him with one mind. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this morning we are looking at such an amazing truth that you have in fact ascended and are seated at the right hand of God, the Father, the Almighty. This morning, Lord, I pray that each person here today, beginning with myself, would be given by your grace and by your Spirit eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Father, may you have your perfect work in every one of us this day. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of our Savior, that we might leave here not just challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. We read two passages, both from the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as you may well know, is one of two New Testament books written by Luke, the physician and historian. It could be said that Luke actually wrote a two-volume set, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in order to give an account of the origins of Christianity. The Gospel, which deals with the life of Christ, the book of Acts, which deals with the life of the early church, the origins of Christianity. He wrote both these volumes, I believe, for searchers like Theophilus, the main recipient of the letter, for searchers, for doubters, for skeptics, and yes, even for Christians like us who would come later in time that we might know of the origins, understand the origins of Christianity. The Gospel of Luke, that is Luke's account of the life of Christ, ends with this, Luke 24:50, and he led them out of as far as Bethany, and he was lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. Here is the ascension of Jesus. It is the only way that the events of Luke's gospel could end and reach a viable and necessary conclusion. The life of Christ, the origins of Christianity, ends in the gospel with the ascension of Jesus to heaven. In a second volume, the book of Acts, where he accounts the origins of the early church, that book begins with the account, Luke 1, verses 9 and follow. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Again, the ascension of Jesus is the only way for us to understand what is about to unfold in the book of Acts. What takes place in the early church could not take place unless Jesus had ascended. And so what I'm saying to you is that the enthroned Christ, as a result of his obedient, sacrificial, saving work, he is enthroned and ascended, and that's how the gospel ends. But it is that same enthronement with all power and authority that explained to us how the early church, how this church continues. As Justin Dillehay writes, he says, the ascension of Jesus wasn't simply Jesus going home. It was Jesus being enthroned. Another way to say it is the ascension of Jesus marks the dynamic end of Jesus' earthly ministry and begins the dynamic heavenly ministry of Jesus, the ascension. Peter Orr, in his excellent work titled Exalted Above the Heavens, says this, and I think he's spot on. Generally speaking, Orr says, Christians have tended to focus their attention on what Jesus has done, that is his life, death, resurrection, and what he will do, that is his second coming, while there is much less consideration of Christ as he is now. That is to say, not only what he has done, what he will do, but what is he doing now? The ascension. As I prepared the sermon, I think maybe, I don't want to misstate this, but I think it may be true that one of the greatest miscarriages of Christianity is the diminishing, the disregard, the neglect, and the discounting of our ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ. Yes, we get sentimental about an infant Christ. We embrace the crucified Christ. We celebrate the resurrected Christ. We anticipate the returning Christ. But, what about the ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ now? In many cases, we think about the cross, it is finished. We think about the ascension, we anticipate the second coming. And what about Jesus now? Is he on sabbatical? Is he on vacation? When Jesus ascended, had he finished all that needs to be done? And now simply rests at the right hand of God, waiting for the opportunity to return? We focus on what He has done rightly. We anticipate what He will do rightly. But He left us with nothing more than the promise concerning what He is doing now. Scriptures again demonstrate that the ascension marked not only the dynamic end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but the beginning of Jesus' dynamic heavenly ministry. The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe that He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, the Almighty." This morning, I just want to make a few points about this. Let me start by asking you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. And we'll look at a handful of passages this day. John chapter 20, we'll pick it up at verse 11. As you're turning there, my first point is this: that the ascension of Christ gives believers unparalleled access to Jesus. The ascension of Christ gives us unparalleled access to Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 11 and following is one of my favorite passages because it's just so filled with emotion and pathos. Verse 11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus was lying." Stop there. You do realize what she's seeing. She's seeing in real life, she's seeing the Ark of the Covenant. She's seeing that golden slab to set upon that book, that slab covered with blood, with an angel to the right and an angel to the left. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament where God met man. No longer at the Ark of the Covenant, but at an empty tomb, God meets man there, an angel to the right and an angel to the left. In verse 13, they said to her, the angels did, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And yet she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, Mary, literally, it's Aramaic. It's not even New Testament Greek. It's Aramaic. Miriam, that familial name. Jesus said to her, "Miriam." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What happens at that moment? Whatever it is that happens, verse 17 tells us that Jesus has to say to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet," what? "Ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers." By the way, first time Christ refers to his followers as brothers. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. What an amazing scene. The first to see the risen Savior. And the dramatic centerpiece of this scene is Mary, in my mind's eye, on her knees or on her face, clinging to the legs of Jesus. Why? I lost you once, and it was more than I could take. I will never lose you again. She clings to him. The New Testament Greek cling is hapto, and it means to fasten something to something else, to seize something. I'll never lose you again. And Jesus says to Mary, the only way that you'll never lose me again is for me to ascend. In my ascension, Mary, I will be with you always. You remember the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is in the ascension that you and I have been given, all believers given, unparalleled access to Christ. I don't care who you are, when you were, or where you are. The ascended Christ is always with us. It was St. Augustine who wrote, "You ascended before our eyes, and we turned back grieving only to find you in our hearts." End quote. With the ascension, you and I can know, we can experience, we can access, we can commune, we can fellowship and love Christ as much, and I dare say, if not more, than even the early apostles and disciples. We, like them, are no longer, because of the ascension, bound by time, bound by space, bound by distance. No matter who you are, when you were, or where you are, Jesus can say to the believer, I am with you, what? Always. Always. That's amazing. That's amazing. You can travel, Christ is with you. Nighttime, daytime, dark, light, in health and sickness, He's with us always. Because of the ascension. The ascension. Second point. The ascension not only gives believers unparalleled access, but I'm going to suggest to you that the ascension gives the believer an unparalleled example. Example. I once heard this. Don't remember from who. I might have thought it up myself for all I know. Thinking about my experience as a parent, as a father, if I were to define immaturity, I've seen plenty of it, I would define immaturity like this. Immaturity is sacrificing the future on the altar of the immediate. Sacrificing the future on the altar of the immediate. As Christians, we are called to sacrifice the immediate on the altar of the future. The ascension of Christ instructs us about living life rightly in this crazy world. It instructs us about denying the altar of the immediate, the now generation. The ascension of Christ teaches us about the distinctions between the earthly and the heavenly, the temporary and the permanent, things passing away and things eternal, the distinction between things seen and things yet not seen. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following. By the way, as you're turning there, what precedes Hebrews chapter 12? Want to take a guess? Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have that great hall of fame of faith, all those believers who exercised faith. Having dealt with the material in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews then in chapter 12, verse 1 says, Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this is all the saints of the Old Testament that are listed in Hebrews 11. Cain, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, David, etc. Since we have all these witnesses, who didn't sacrifice the immediate on the altar, sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate, but lived by faith. Notice what it says. Let us rid ourselves of every obstacle. That's all the stuff of this world. All the stuff that keeps us from being heavenly minded people. Let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us and let us run. You know, the best way to run is without obstacles. The best way to run is without entanglements. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. That is set before us. And verse 2, looking only at Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is the finish line. It means Jesus is the example. Looking only at Jesus as the example of what it looks like for someone to run the race of faith without entanglements and without obstacles. He's our example. Let us look at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who, here's the example, for the joy that was set before him, here is the objective, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. How? Without obstacle, without entanglement. Despised the shame, without obstacle, without entanglement. But as a result, and has set down, here it is, at the right hand of the throne of God. And notice verse 3. For consider him. Consider his example. How to live life in this crazy world without becoming entangled, without being heated by obstacle, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The ascension of Jesus is an incredible example of how it is that we are to live life. It teaches us not to get caught up in the entanglements of this world. They're passing. They're momentary. They're light afflictions. And they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is set before us. To pursue the things of God with endurance, to not grow weary, and to not lose heart. You want a Jacob's Christian worldview? Ready? This life is the bumpy road to glory. And that's all it is. This life is the bumpy road to glory. And as a pastor, I can tell you some of our roads are bumpier than others. Amen? But it's just the bumpy road to glory. Think how the Apostle Paul parses this in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For we have died and our life is hidden in Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that's at his second coming, then you also will be revealed, listen to this, with him in glory. Life, this life, is just the bumpy road to that end. The bumpy road to glory. Thirdly, the ascension of Christ gives believers unparalleled access to Jesus. The ascension of Christ gives believers unparalleled example in Jesus. But thirdly, the ascension of Christ gives the believer unparalleled resource because of Jesus. We live, I think, often as Christians like paupers because we're not really aware or acutely aware of the resource we have because Christ has ascended, because Christ is enthroned. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity. And if you looked at my checking book, you would know that's true. Why'd you go into ministry for the hours and the money, right? No. But here's what I'm talking about. I love this. This is so penetratingly powerful. Talking about a prayer request, here's the Apostle Paul's prayer request for the Ephesian believers and for us, for you, for me. Beginning at verse 18, I pray, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened as opposed to darkened. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know some things. That's a prayer request. Know what? There are three whats. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That is how the glory that's set before us. But thirdly, and importantly, third what, verse 19, and what is the boundless greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul says, I pray that you in your heart's eye, that the lights will go on and you will comprehend the boundless, you know what that means, without boundary, greatness of his power towards us who believe. Notice, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and, listen, here it is, seated him at the right hand of, at his right hand, in heavenly places. What about this might, this power, this boundless greatness? Verse 21, it's far above all rules and all authorities, above all power, above all dominions, above every name that is named. Not here and now only, but in the age to come, Paul says. Verse 22, and he will put all things, everything in subjection under his feet. And he made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prays for us as believers that our hearts will be enlightened, that we will see with our hearts, that we will see and comprehend, grasp, and realize the unparalleled resources we have as Christians because our Savior, our Christ, is in fact ascended and exalted and enthroned. Not just what he has done, not just what he will do, but what he's doing right now. I pray your hearts will comprehend the amazing resources that you have in an ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ. Why would Paul pray that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened? Because, one, they're probably not enlightened. Probably darkened. But also, what he's trying to describe to us is, frankly, in human terms, incomprehensible. beyond, humanly speaking, imagination. Imagination. The power of Him exercised on behalf of the church. Paul prays that we will comprehend the incomprehensible resources that we have as Christians, His body, His church, His bride, because He is in fact ascended, exalted, and enthroned. I pray that you will comprehend the boundless greatness of His power towards us. That you will comprehend His strength and His might which He has brought about, which is a far above everything in the world, everything else in the universe. Everything has been put in subjection to His feet. Do you comprehend that? And that He rules over everything, all things in His church. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. I would suggest to you that we have no idea of the resource that is available to us because Christ has ascended, is exalted, and is enthroned. I'm not talking health and wealth. I'm talking about freedom from sin. I'm talking about victory of the gospel. I'm talking about changing lives. I'm talking about changing you and me from the inside out, changing your marriage and so forth. Reminds me of a story. I say this in early service, so you get a bonus. It was Vance Havner who said, one guy says to another guy, I don't believe that Jesus turned water into wine. To which the lady responded, in my house, Jesus turned wine into furniture and diapers and so forth. Christ is ascended and exalted and enthroned, and there is nothing that He loves more than you and I, His church. There is nothing that can stand against His power. The gates of hell shall not prevail against. No matter with which Christ does not rule over all things for His church, there is nothing in which the complete fullness of Christ is not at complete and perfect work. And just to follow Paul's point, do you and I comprehend this incomprehensible truth? Do we? If you're like me, I said to myself, take a look at my prayer life, right? My witnessing, my faith. Are we guilty again of one of the greatest miscarriages in Christianity, the diminishing, the disregard, the neglecting, and the discounting of the ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ? Yes, we embrace with great emotion the infant Jesus. Yes, we embrace the crucified Christ, celebrate the resurrection, anticipate the return of Christ. But what about the enthroned Christ right now? Is he on vacation? A personal testimony. You know, we're moving into a new building in a few weeks. I've been riding this pony for 2 years. And it has been exhausting. It has been exhausting. I tell my elders because they have to listen to me then. But it's been a ride. Not only has it been a ride, but then came COVID. And so we're moving into this new building. We didn't plan this. We weren't anticipating. It just happened. And I through the process, I'm asking myself, why? Well, why? And in my heart, reminded, the ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ. That's why. We've been provided resources to greatly enlarge the facility. People have given. God's provided. Why? How? The ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ. And yet me, of little faith, while all this is going on, you remember a year ago, last Sunday was Easter. A year ago, Easter, I preached Easter to a room, this room, empty. Building a new building. Bigger. Okay. What about COVID-19? Then, you'll remember, we had no idea. We didn't know how long, how bad was this going to be. Nobody knew. I didn't know. Maybe you knew. I didn't. What about COVID, God? The ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ. What about politics? And at that time, they were beginning to be unleashed against the church. Politics, government was telling people they couldn't meet to worship, couldn't gather together, couldn't sing, couldn't preach. What about all that? Answer, the ascended, exalted, enthroned Christ. Well, what about the economy? People are losing jobs left and right. How are we going to... We're building a building. The exalted, ascended, enthroned Christ. What about people getting used to living as Christians without corporate worship? Sort of epidemic at that moment. The ascended, exalted, enthroned Christ. Then I asked myself, what about your age, Jacobs? What about your health? What about your weaknesses? To which God says, has nothing to do with you. It's the ascended, exalted, enthroned Christ, is it not? I ask myself, God, am I and our elders crazy doing this? Yes, he said. But again, it's not about you guys. It's about Christ ascended, exalted, and enthroned. And for me personally, if you attend here, you're visiting, I just want you to know what I believe and have come to believe about what God wants this church, for this church, not only to continue, but God wants to extend our ministry in this part of the world. In fact, to state it more correctly, God wants us to extend historic Christianity in this part of the world. Again, all authority has been given to me. Shh, go, therefore. Go. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 24. As you're turning there, again, this is called the Olivet Discourse. There's various interpretations of all this, but I think we got to get down to the nitty-gritty because Jesus is announcing something that really is quite powerful. In fact, it may be in my mind's eye, and why I'm taking you here is Christ's own perception of or definition or understanding of his coming ascension. In Matthew 24, the disciples go to Jesus and ask, when will the temple be destroyed? What are the signs you're coming and so forth? And if you were here years ago or whenever it was I preached, you remember, you're probably most familiar with the immediate pronouns. Remember this and these versus the remote pronouns, that and those. Concerning the destruction of the temple, I can tell you about this and these. But concerning the second coming of that day and those things, I can't tell you because no one knows. I don't know, nor the angels in heaven know. I don't know. I simply don't know. But in verse 29, I draw your attention where something really quite remarkable takes place as Jesus begins to describe what's going to happen with the destruction of the temple. What will the reality be like between the destruction of the temple and the second coming, of which he doesn't know? And in verse 29, it says this, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now you stop there and say, what in the world is that? If Jesus is describing what's going to happen immediately after the destruction of the temple, his death and his ascension, you say, wait a minute, verse 29 cannot be describing that. Why? Because the sun still shines. The moon still shines. Stars are still in the sky. The universe seems fairly intact. This can't refer to destruction of the temple and the death of Jesus. Can't. Well, let me suggest something, and it's powerful, I think, that Jesus is not using wooden literalism, but he is using Old Testament apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language that is he's using, importing from the Old Testament to describe the realities, the new realities that will come with his ascension, exaltation, and enthronement. Again, look at verse 29. Tribulation of those days, sun will be dark and moon will not give us light. Stars will fall from the sky. Powers of heavens will be shaken. I call this language myself cosmic collapse. Cosmic collapse. Now, you and I, maybe, probably, the language of cosmic collapse may not be all that familiar. But the language of cosmic collapse appears throughout the Old Testament. It was very familiar to the Jews of Jesus' day. It would have been very familiar to the 12 disciples. So Jesus is talking about the implications of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he talks about it in terms of cosmic collapse. In fact, as you look at verse 29, again, your eyes on it, Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah 13:10. Isaiah 13:10 says this, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Cosmic collapse." Well, the question is, what is cosmic collapse all about in Isaiah 13? Well, it is used in Isaiah 13 concerning, here it is, God's judgment against and the fall of the world power at that time, which was Babylon. God is about to raise up the Medo-Persian Empire to overrun the Babylonian Empire as the dominant world power. And he describes that big transition of power, who has seemed invincible, will be downtrodden, an unknown and unrecognized power will arise and take over the power of the world. And how do you describe that enormous transition? Cosmic collapse. In fact, immediately after cosmic collapse in Isaiah 13, listen to verse 17 through 19. God says, here it is. Here's what cosmic collapse is describing. "Behold," God says, "I am stirring up the Medes against them." That's the Babylonians. "And the Medes will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." That is, their conquest of the Babylonians can't be bought. "Their arrows will mow down young men. They'll not have compassion on the fruit of the womb or pity children. It won't be resolved, won't be stopped, won't be stayed. And Babylon, beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldean pride, will be as it was when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Cosmic collapse. When one power that seems invincible is defeated and is supplanted by an unsuspected or unlikely power. Jesus describes cosmic collapse. You could look at Isaiah 34. You'll see the same thing. Verse 4, "And all the hosts of heaven will wear out. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will wither away as the leaf withers from the vine or as one withers on a fig tree." Cosmic collapse. And then in the very next verse, listen. "My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. And from this generation to the next generation, Edom will be desolate." How is that described? This powerful kingdom, Edom, cosmic collapse shall end. Another shall rise. You see this all through the Old Testament. I mean, I could belabor this. Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8. "Then I will extinguish you. I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon will not give light. All the shining lights in heaven will be darkened. I will set darkness over the land, declares the Lord God." Again, cosmic collapse. And what is he pointing to? He's pointing to the collapse of the great world empire of Egypt. The fall of Pharaoh and the Egyptian dynasties. Again, how is cosmic collapse vetted? Same chapter, just the next verses. "For thus says God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you by the swords of the mighty ones. I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of nations, and they will devastate the pride of Egypt, and all their hordes will be destroyed." Is everybody getting this? Cosmic collapse. When out of the blue, what seems to be an invincible power is overthrown and rises a new power to take control. Now that is how Jesus in Matthew 24 describes what will come with the fall of Jerusalem, the temple, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. What is Jesus describing? Look with me at Daniel 7. This is what Jesus is quoting. And I believe it is the best Old Testament description of the implications of Jesus' ascension, his exaltation, and his enthronement. Daniel chapter 7, notice verse 9 through 10. Daniel in the vision, he says, "I kept looking." Daniel 7, verse 9, "I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took a seat." That's God. "His vesture was white like snow. His hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before them. Thousands of thousands were attending him, the angelic force, myriads of myriads standing before him. And the court sat and the books were opened." Verse 13, here's the coming. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up and to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, was given glory, was given a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here is the coming of the Son of Man, coming before the Ancient of Days to receive what? All power, all glory, all dominion, all authority. Again, verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Can you imagine, if that's true, and it is, the resource we have as Christians? Can you imagine that? The resource we have as Christians. I don't think we dream big enough for the kingdom of God, do you? I don't think we pray like we ought to pray. I don't think we witness like we ought to witness. I don't think we give like we ought to give. Allow this to sink deep into our hearts. Do you realize what it means that Jesus is ascended, exalted, and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, above all rule, all authority, all dominions, and he's all committed to us? You definitely want him on your side, amen? First, the ascension of Christ gives believers unparalleled access to Jesus. Gives the believer unparalleled example, gives us unparalleled resource. Fourth and finally, the ascension of Christ gives to the believer, to you and I, unparalleled assurance. Amen? Look at Romans chapter 8 with me for a minute. Beginning of verse 28, familiar passage, sometimes not well understood. Because Christ is ascended, because Christ is exalted and seated at the right hand of God, we know. What do we know? We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. You get that? How many things? All things. All things working together for the good of those who love God. That's us, again, the church. But they work in such a way, notice carefully, in order to fulfill and bring about his purpose. This is not just general prosperity. This is in accordance with God's purpose. People talk about knowing the will of God. What is God's will for me? Generally, when I'm asked those questions, I don't have any earthly idea what God's will for you is. But I can tell you for sure one thing that is God's will for you and me. Verse 29, here it is. Here's his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined that they would become conformed to the image of his Son. One thing you can be sure of if you're a Christian is God has one primary goal in for your life, and that is to conform you to the image of Jesus. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And that may come in good ways, that may come in painful ways. He really doesn't care because his purpose is Christ-likeness in all of us. Why? Well, I said that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Why is that important? That he would replicate himself, that God would replicate us who belong to Christ into Christ's likeness. Why is that important? Because it's only Christ that glorifies God perfectly. And verse 30 is an unbelievable statement. And these whom he predestined for that purpose, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he'll also glorify. Here is the Christian's experience from the mind of God, from the purpose of God. Predestined according to Ephesians 4, before the world began, glorified when the world comes to an end. In between, guess what? God is working all things together for those he knew before the world began, to those he will glorify when the world ends. He's working all things together, what? To conform us to the image of Christ. The ascended, exalted, and enthroned Christ. Boom. Again, verse 30, here's our assurance, right? Those whom he predestined, again, before the world began, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he'll also glorify. I ask you to notice something. Nobody falls through the cracks. Amen? That is our assurance. Nobody's lost along the way. Nobody's lost along the way. Well, how can that be? Again, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's why. If he didn't spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us, how will he also not freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died. But rather, here it is, was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also, listen to this, intercedes for us. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he'll glorify. No one falls through the cracks. How can that be? Because of Jesus Christ, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The tribulation? What's the answer? No. Troubles? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. Sword? No. No. Unparalleled assurance. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If there's anybody in the whole world who has ever lived as a Christian that has the capacity of losing their salvation, it's me. It's me. But you know what? I'm assured. I'm going to get there. Why? Because Christ, the ascended Christ, the exalted Christ, and the enthroned Christ, you know what he does constantly? And he works overtime with me. He intercedes. Amen? Unparalleled access. Unparalleled example. Unparalleled resource. I'm telling you, we have no idea. But also unparalleled assurance. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, what shall we say about these things? What shall we say about these things? They're too marvelous for us. That's what they are, too marvelous. They are, in fact, incomprehensible. And so we pray, Lord, as we leave this place again, that we would not only be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed. Conformed, why? Because that's your purpose. That's your purpose. We pray, Lord, as Christians leaving this room this day, that you would help the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, that we might see and know the truth. I do pray also for the person who may be here today or listening from a distance who doesn't know Jesus, who's never come to Christ as a sinner, repented of their sins, and trusted in Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. If that's you, I encourage you, brother, sister, no matter who you are, where you are, what you've done, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It'll change your life. You know why? Because he's ascended and exalted and enthroned, and there's nothing he can't do. Again, God, we thank you for Grace Church and what you're doing in our history right now, and we just know that it's all because of you. And to you be the glory and the honor. To you be the glory and the honor. To the praise of your glorious grace. And all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together for the